Father, we thank you. We thank you for the theme that has so clearly been presented so far this morning, that Christ is central to our salvation. Through your gift of amazing grace, that we have life, and we have life to abundance. We thank you for the reminder that the cross is foolishness to the world, but it's life and salvation to us who believe. We praise you for that. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to worship you with our gifts. We pray that you'll continue to work in our hearts to have hearts of generosity towards your work and towards your kingdom. We thank you for the opportunity we have here in our community to serve you. And we pray that as we distribute these funds, we'll do it for your glory, for the extension of your kingdom. We pray these things in the powerful name of Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. Well, it's great to be here this morning, is it not? It is great. Thanks, Danny. I'm glad you're enjoying being here. Anyone else enjoying being here? It's good to worship, isn't it? It's good to take our focus off what has been happening throughout the week and to focus on the author and perfecter of our salvation, to focus on Christ our Lord. If you're visiting us today, a very warm welcome. It's great to have you here. And as a church community, we've been going through a series in the Gospel of Luke, and we will be continuing that today. So if you have your Bibles, let's open to Luke chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, we have some journals down the back that you can grab. As a church, we're using these journals to walk our way through this gospel. And this morning we're in Luke chapter 7. You know, when you identify as a follower of Jesus, this will always be a minority position. Just go and do a test inside your workplace. And unless you're working at a Christian school or in some form of Christian institution, you'll find that you as a believer, as a follower of Christ, will be a minority position. And because of this, when we claim to be a follower of Christ, we are often scorned and mocked, right? This shouldn't surprise us. As we've been working through the Gospel of Luke, we read that a few Sundays ago in Jesus' sermon on the plain, that as followers of Christ, we will be reviled. We will be scorned. We will be hated. We'll be excluded. Our very names will be spurned as evil on account of your claim to be a follower of Jesus. Do we experience that? I'm sure we do. And you know, we shouldn't be surprised by this. We shouldn't be surprised by this type of attack upon our very nature as followers of Jesus. For instance, if I look at the world of academia, if I look at the world of universities, and I go back to the father of modern psychology, Sigmund Freud, along with sort of Karl Marx and Friedrich Nietzsche, they expressed this idea about religion, about people who follow Christ. They expressed this idea: religious belief represents some form of mental deficiency or emotional immaturity. Now you say, why are you quoting that, Nathan? Well, that's the foundation of most of our modern education systems, is that sort of thought. And you know, this sort of comes from a man who places sex and sexual gratification at the centre of the adult human identity. He thinks religious folks or Christians are mentally deficient or emotionally immature. You know, Darwin also had a part to play in this, and a huge part to play in shaping our modern society. You see, he promoted a life without a creator. Therefore, endorsing that there is no eternal element to life. He considered life as purely on metaphysical states. And the rationale follows, and you can understand this rationale: if there is no creator, if there is no God, if there is no eternal consequences for this life, then what is the result? Eat, drink, and be merry. You can go down a track of hedonism as long as you like, because it's not going to affect any eternal consequence. And therefore, human nature just becomes no longer a destiny, no longer something that is transcendent, but something that is just here and now. So Freud, Marx, Nietzsche, Darwin, the types of thinking and their theories that they've placed upon this world has created the foundations for our modern society anti-God sentiments, clearly. And by association, because this has been taught so often, when you stand up in the public square and say you're a follower of Jesus, you're shunned and reviled. You're considered deluded. You're considered emotionally immature. You see, our society is elevating the psychological well-being above everything else. Carl Truman, in one of his excellent books, has written this. He says, this is what happens when the biblical notion of human nature is taken away. You're left with a free-floating, subjective sentiment where personal emotional preferences are consistently confused with moral absolutes. Now that's a bit of a mouthful, right? What does that mean? It means that self has become the center. Self has become the center. As Romans says, the creature is being worshipped rather than the creator. And therefore, by extension, all those who trust that there is a creator, trust there is a loving God, trust that there is some eternal life to be had because the soul will live forever, is displaying some form of mental deficiency or emotional immaturity. You see, we see self elevated in every part of society, right? Your own well-being and happiness is promoted in every turn. The celebrity is promoted as the fountain of all truth. How many go to Oprah and whoever else for their advice on how to live? And this becomes wearing. This type of environment we live in becomes increasingly wearing, and I acknowledge that. And it's tough at times. And it can be debilitating as we start to waver. The pressure of the lies that continually float around can even cause doubt and disbelief. We undergo subtle attacks and yield to anxiety and to uncertainty when it relates to the promises of God. This experience is incredibly common. And as we read this morning's text, we will see elements of it also, even when Jesus walked this earth. We'll see John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus, have concerns about the claims of Christ. And therefore he sends some followers to seek clarification. This is not John in an unbelieving state. It's a quiet inquiry about, hey Jesus, are you the one to come? Or should we look for another? So let's read the text together. Let's turn with me to John chapter 7, and we'll start at verse 18, and We'll read through to verse 23 to start with. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, that is to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he, that's Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." We have a typical question and answer thing going on here. There's this dialogue going on. John has concerns. He has doubts. He is struggling with the concept of what he's hearing about Jesus, the Messiah. Contextually, in this chapter, we have just observed the healing of the centurion's son. The centurion being a Gentile. Jesus, at distance, actually healing this boy. But that's not the miracle here. The miracle is that Jesus turns and says to those who are there, he marvels at the faith of the centurion. And he states he hasn't seen faith like this anywhere in Israel. It shows us that Jesus had, one, had authority to heal from a distance, but two, he acknowledges faith. Saving faith of a Gentile. Then secondly, we have the next story of, and it's a unique story to Luke. And we see Jesus showing great compassion to an orphaned widow. Her only son had passed away, had died, and Jesus stops and raises her son from the dead. Not your normal occurrence in the sort of Galilean countryside. Do you remember what the crowd's response was? You read it in the text there. The crowd's response was fear, awe, and they glorified God. They also identified Jesus as a great prophet. Identified the fact that, perhaps God is visiting us. Perhaps through this prophetic office, God is visiting his people. They very clearly identify this healing with what they had heard about Elijah and Elisha. Remember several weeks ago we went back and we looked at the raising of the widow's son by Elijah. You know the key difference there between that account and the account here in the gospel? And this is a beautiful difference. Elijah, before he raised the widow's son, he cried out to God. "God, if it's your will, please let me raise this son." What happens to this account? Jesus commands and it happens. God on earth is performing this healing. So he's greater than a prophet. The crowd's response, though, is awe and glorifying of God and fear. They still don't get the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who has authority and power over death. And so this is the context. And now we have these questions raised by John. He's hearing this. He's receiving reports about Jesus' ministry. And he sends two witnesses to verify the facts and to ask the question. And the question is repeated for you there in the text. So why did John answer or ask this question? What was the heart of his question? You know, was it a question so his disciples could be strengthened in their faith and towards following Jesus? Or was the question related to the fact that John, in his own mind, had some doubts about the mission of Jesus? Once again, I think the text helps us explain this and explore this, helps us solve the issue. I think it's a doubt from John's perspective. It's a doubt about how he understands Jesus' mission here on earth. If you go back to Luke chapter 3, you'll see this. Luke chapter 3, verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than thou, mightier than I, or more powerful than I, is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into this barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's John's testimony about the mission of Jesus. What does that testimony say about the mission of Jesus? What's John's focus when he says that? To focus on judgment, right? His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather into the wheat's barn. He's using metaphors to say Jesus is coming to judge. So that's his take. That's his picture. Yet when we move over to Luke chapter 4 and we see Jesus in Nazareth and he delivers his first sermon in the synagogue, what does he do? He opens to a place in Isaiah chapter 61. He reads the scroll and he says this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set the liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, you'll see that Jesus misses out the last couple of lines of that quote, which relate to the day of the vengeance of our God. So Jesus himself is setting up the fact that his mission in his first advent is all about bringing healing and bringing salvation to the nation. It's not about judgment. You see, one day judgment will occur. One day it will. But in Jesus' first advent, that was not the focus. And this is something that John was wrestling with. Perhaps for years he'd been told about the Messiah who would come in judgment. And yes, the Messiah will come in judgment at his second advent, where he will judge the world. And we should take great comfort in that, where the justice of God will be fully meted out on all the atrocities and all the sin, on all the self-centered approaches to life. You see, John's doubts are fueled by this view that Jesus would be the conquering king, the one who would inaugurate God's kingdom on earth by overthrowing the oppression of the Roman Empire. But Jesus' mission was to heal and preach the good news and to be the atoning sacrifice for sin. You see, and through these very acts, Jesus would usher in the last days. Do you know and realize that we're in the last days? We've been in the last days ever since the ascension of Christ. And we should be thankful that through God's grace, he continues to extend the day of salvation. Aren't you thankful for that? I'm immensely thankful for that. So in response to these questions, Jesus immediately displayed that he was Messiah. How does he do that? In the presence of the two witnesses, he heals, he gives sight to the blind, heals many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits,
And on many who were blinded, he bestowed sight.
Now, just as something, a little insight here for you. I was fascinated by the word bestowed. How often do we use that in the English language today? Have you bestowed anything upon anyone this week? Is that what you say? You know, if I give Julie a gift, or I say, my dear wife, I am now bestowing upon you this gift of a border collie. No, I don't. We don't sort of tend to use that language anymore, right? So what does the bestowed mean? It's an old word. And I think it's an unusual word. It's only used three times by Luke in his Gospel. It's used nowhere else in the Gospels at all, actually. And at the heart of the word bestowed, it's a Greek word called ikaristo. And the middle of that word is a very common word called charis. Now, charis throughout the New Testament is translated in the New Testament as the word grace. Okay? Charis and grace. So bestowed has an element of grace in it, which I just find absolutely beautiful. Because you could translate this in this way, that Jesus graced many with sight. He graced many with sight. A gift of God's grace, a gift of, or exercise of Jesus' power that enabled the blind to see as a gift of grace. And then I think we can rightfully just transfer that, because there's a spiritual analogy here, right? Sure, the physical see here. But blindness throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, always relates to our spiritual blindness. And I'm so thankful that Christ bestows us spiritually with sight. For it's by grace you are saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have a wonderful Saviour. We have a wonderful Saviour. So Jesus concludes this dialogue with the witnesses by concluding with the promise. Now tell John, he will be blessed, singular, if he takes no offence at the mission of the Messiah. Go tell him what you saw. Tell John to realise that this is the mission. To save sinners. So in your life, what are the things that cause doubt? Do you perhaps doubt the promise that Jesus will return again? Do you doubt that his very presence with you is there amidst all the circumstances that you face in life? Perhaps you doubt that Jesus is even working in today's world when we see the things that are going on in society. What are the things that cause you to stumble? Is it an over-reliance on self? Is it an over-reliance on a pursuit of a lifestyle and happiness that draws you away from the promises of God? We all doubt, right? We all have those moments. But I want to give you some things that you can potentially do in those moments. You see, in this story, we see that Jesus points the witnesses to himself. He says, go and tell John what you have seen, the testimony of what is going on, that the blind receive sight, that plagues are healed, that the gospel is preached, the good news is presented. So I guess that gives us an entree into when we're feeling the same sorts of things, we need to ponder and think about the promises of God. We need to stop, remove ourselves from that circumstance, and think about the inherent promises of God for you as a believer in Christ. Firstly, there is no condemnation for you. Your sins are forgiven. Secondly, there is no separation from God's love. Thirdly, your life is hidden in Christ. Fourthly, one day you'll be in His presence. Fifthly, I can go on and on and on and on. You need a bedrock for your faith, and you need to understand and be pointed to Christ consistently. He is our hope. He is our consolation. His grace abounds in us. And this is where we need to focus when we're in moments of doubt. Please, please do not let your emotional state or your emotions dictate the truth of who you are in Christ. Remind yourself of the ever-present power of the gospel. The gospel is active, right? It's an everyday experience. It's not a once-in-a-lifetime experience. It's an everyday experience. As you come to the foot of the cross, realize who you are, realize that you're saved from the wrath of God, and that one day you will be glorified in His presence. How do we remind ourselves of this present power? Well, sometimes we need to talk to one another about that, right? That's what the body of Christ is about. This is what this community is about. That we can talk and point one another and encourage one another in the fact that Christ is our King and His promises are true. How do we encourage one another? We can do it here on a Sunday morning. We can invest in one another's lives through our life group ministry. Are you involved in a life group? Or a small group? Or a home group? Whatever you want to call them. Because these places are a place of great nurture and a place of great encouragement. So I would encourage you today to get involved in a small group with the goal of encouraging one another and pointing one another to Christ for our own encouragement. Secondly, we move on. If you grab your Bibles, and we'll just look at the next paragraph. And we'll see now Jesus' view on John. Verse 24, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before the Lord. I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You see, the witnesses have left. And Jesus turns to the crowds. And he speaks to them about the ministry of John. And he asks them three questions, right? It's pretty easy to see the dialogue here. What did you go out into the desert to see? He asked it three times. Did you go out to the Jordan to see the reeds wavering in the breeze? Is that what you went to see? You go to see a great picture of the Jordan Valley and the surrounding beauty of that place? Probably not so surrounding beauty today as rockets fire across the top. But that's the question he's asking. Did you go out to see the location? No. Would be the answer. Or perhaps you went out to see a man dressed in fine clothing. I think the line of camel hair clothing was pretty fine in those days, right? Is that what you went to see? Well, you didn't have to go to the wilderness to see that. You didn't have to go to the desert. You could have gone to the king's palace to see men dressed in fine clothing. No, that's not what you went out to see. What drew you to the desert was not the beauty of the Jordan River, where the grass is gently blowing in the breeze, nor was it the finery of John's line of camel hair clothing. But what drew you to the desert was his message. What caused you to go out there is that you realize that you're in the presence of a prophet. And no ordinary prophet. Look at Jesus' testimony about John as a prophet. I tell you, you went to see a prophet. Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet. And then he quotes from Malachi 3:1. And then he states, I tell you, none is greater than John. Anyone ever ask you the question, who is the greatest human being in life? There's your answer. Right from the lips of the Lord himself. The greatest human being, the greatest person in the life of all humanity is not Bill Gates. It is John the Baptist. Why? Because he was pointing to the greatest act in human life, the salvation of humanity through Jesus the Messiah. That's what he says. And you know the wonderful thing here? Is the next phrase in that verse. Verse 29. I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Each one of you in here who's put your faith in Christ is greater than John. Julie, you're greater than John. Josiah, you're greater than John. Jordan, you're greater than John. Mark, you're greater than John. Chris, you're greater than John. Rob, you're greater than John. Sue, you're greater than John. Peter, you're greater than John. Isn't that tremendous? Lee, good news. Tremendously good news. That if you follow the message of Christ, if you follow the fact that he is the Lord of the universe and that he is fulfilling the promises of old, you are great in the kingdom. Because you're his treasured possession, you're his inheritance. A blood-bought inheritance. And that's just tremendous. And we see here response of two groups of people, verse 29 and 30. You have the sinners, the tax collectors, rejoicing in the fact that they've heard this news, that they're now great in the kingdom, greater than the message of John, greater than John himself. And then you have the Pharisees and the lawyers who reject it. Notice that. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. They blatantly reject God's purpose. They don't want any part of forgiveness. They don't want any part of repentance. And that really is the message of Jesus, right? It divides completely. It divides you and I. It divides us from the world. You either accept and have eternal life, or reject and face the consequences. And that's the meaning of this particular passage. It always comes to a point of choice. It always comes and asks the readers the basic questions of where do you stand in relation to the claims of Jesus? What do you think of John and Jesus in this context? Are these messengers of God to be heeded? And that's calling us to a response. Folks, Christ is our King. He's come to save sinners. We need to rejoice in that, and we'll pick this up again next week as we go through the further dialogue. But do you receive Jesus in his message? Do you take hope and comfort in his promises? Do you realize he has bestowed sight to those who place their faith in him?
It's all of His grace. And His grace is amazing. I invite the music team up and we'll sing our final song.